If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, as we continue our rapid walk to the cross with Jesus, and as you're turning there in your Bibles, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we ask that this would be a time of focus on you. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for not dwelling in your word as much as we should, or as much as we even can. For Lord, we know that your word is not as available to many of your kingdom as it is to us. Lord, we have multiple translations, and some countries and tongues don't have anything in their language. And so, Lord, we are thankful that we have this opportunity, and Lord, may we not take it for granted. May we not be looking at the clock. May we not be looking at one another, but may we be gazing upon you and where you have gone and what you have done for us. Open our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you'll read with me Matthew 26, starting with verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance. As far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, Peter sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him and slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Jesus is led. The Savior of the world, who is leading many through his miracles and teaching to the kingdom of God, is being led. He's not being led to a throne. He is not being led to a celebration. He is being led to a trial which will find him guilty. Jesus is led by those who seized him after being betrayed by a close follower and friend. And Jesus is led to the high priest, where the Sanhedrin is gathered. The high priest was at this time a figure of the one mediator between God and men. And the men who sat with him in the council represented the whole people of God at the time. These 71 men, of which only 23 were needed to make decisions and come to a verdict, met at night. These leaders of God's people met to conduct a trial that was illegal, for it was against the law for trials, especially for capital offenses, to take place at night. These leaders who claimed to know God and teach his laws and truth come face to face with the Son of God, yet they do not recognize him. These leaders gather not to learn and seek truth, but to condemn and murder and extinguish the only hope of salvation. At a distance, a young man who had followed Jesus approaches the high priest's courtyard. He had promised to die with Jesus, yet he was told he would deny Jesus. Peter, who would take a swing of the sword only to be rebuked, now sits distanced from his Lord. Peter, who ran from the garden and the mob, sits distanced from his Lord. Peter sits in the courtyard amongst the guards to see what would happen to his Lord. A moment of both courage and fear, Peter sits and listens, powerless and uncertain. One by one, testimony after testimony is heard as to the wrongs Jesus has committed. Each testimony false and without basis. It is known that in order to for a claim to be true, there needed to be two or three witnesses. And even in the midst of their nighttime scheming, the leaders of God's people are having trouble conjuring up condemnation of Jesus. They were not seeking liars, otherwise they could have fabricated evidence. No, they were already convinced of Jesus' guilt and were just going through the motions of securing evidences against him. No one has anything to accuse Jesus that could be verified to send Jesus to his death. When people hate, they readily accept false witness. But wait. Two witnesses do finally come forward. The leaders of God's people were about to hear and believe what they wanted to believe and hear. And so these two men claim that Jesus said he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The only testimony they could come up with was a distortion of Jesus' words. But at least they got two people to agree to it. And so the serpent's work of the garden continues to this day of twisting the words of God to attempt to destroy God and his kingdom. What Jesus actually said is found in John 2:19 to 20. Jesus answered them saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build his temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus had not threatened to destroy the temple, for he told them to destroy it, and that he could then rebuild it. Besides that, he was not talking about the actual temple, brick and mortar, stones. He was speaking of his own body and his death, his resurrection. But the leaders of God's kingdom were too blinded to truly see, and they refused to understand. And with a little twisting of words can do, what taking statements out of context can produce. You might think these were Republicans or Democrats twisting or turning phrases to get the upper hand while sacrificing integrity and injustice. The high priest stands in fervor, believing with a crass literalism that Jesus was threatening to desecrate the temple. The temple, one of the pillars of Judaism. In those days, to desecrate a sacred place was almost universally regarded as a capital offense. And at this moment, the Jewish people of God were no different than their pagan neighbors. There was no justice in this trial for our Savior. While we must strive for justice, we must not assume that we will have it. We must not receive justice in order to carry out God's plans. Though there was no justice for Jesus, he still accomplished the will of his Father, the salvation of his people. It was through injustice towards Jesus that he was led to save us from our sins. It may just be that just like our Savior, when we are treated unjustly, we are able to best accomplish the most for the cause of Christ. If injustice is your excuse as a Christian to not do what you are called to do, it's not an excuse. Jesus could have cried injustice, hailed down fire from heaven, but he chose to go to the cross. The high priest addresses Jesus and asks why he doesn't defend himself. Jesus remains silent, and in so doing he fulfills Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It is not Jesus' words that are responsible for his death. Jesus' death rests squarely on the shoulders of his accusers. The high priest, in possible frustration, invokes an oath to get Jesus to answer his question. The high priest asks Jesus directly and pointedly if he is the Messiah, the Son of God. If Jesus denies he is the Messiah, then he can go, but his influence is lost. If Jesus affirms he is the Messiah, then the court must conclude he is a false Messiah, for they have made up their minds. After all, how could the Messiah, who is to conquer Rome and the enemies of God, allow himself to be taken captive, abused, and put on trial? The fact of the matter is, the leaders of God's people were prepared to see Jesus' unequivocal claim to being Messiah as meriting the death penalty. Their unbelief precluded them from allowing any other response. They did not ask out of a question of receiving truth, but to condemn. Jesus must answer. Otherwise, he breaks a legally imposed oath. And so Jesus says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And in this moment, Jesus' response is similar to Judas's response at the Last Supper. Judas puts the statement right onto the shoulders and conscience of the questioner and says, "You have said so." This was not an evasive response, but a yes response that puts all the responsibility for the answer on the questioner. Then Jesus goes even more boldly and declares that he is not only the human Messiah that they are anticipating, but also the divine Son of Man. And with this statement, everyone in the room is brought in their minds to Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And from there, their minds are cast into Daniel 7:13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And so in these allusions, Jesus is claiming that he shares authority with God in heaven. He is flipping the script on his accusers. They think they are there to judge him, but in fact, through Jesus' statement, he is their judge. They are about to murder God in the flesh. The right hand of power was an indirect way to refer to God rather than using God's name. These leaders in the room will not see Jesus again until he is in full power and authority. In response, the high priest tears his robes and renders the verdict that Jesus has blasphemed and asks what the council's judgment is to be. You know, the high priest is normally prohibited from tearing his clothes. But what Jesus has just claimed has sent him into a fervor. He is offended and can't believe what Jesus has just heard, what he has just heard from the lips of Jesus. Church, that's the effect of Jesus' words to a world that does not want him. The council responds and condemns Jesus to death. The leaders of God's people who oppose God's Messiah now have what they need to get rid of Jesus. They have the verdict of blasphemy and they have the claim of Jesus to be kingly. They can now not only condemn Jesus by Jewish standards, but also by Rome's. They can go to Rome and say, here is an insurrectionist. Here is a man that is trying to be king. There is no human government that can truly be a friend to Jesus. For human governments seek ultimate power and authority. Rome sought absolute power, and they were not about to share it with Jesus. And this is the same for our governments today. While governments may allow for worshipers of other gods to be involved in decisions, freely worship and live in peace, make no mistake, they will not take lightly having to share power with Jesus. No matter how conservative, no matter how liberal they may seem. As Jesus will tell Rome, his kingdom is not of this world. Hear that, voting Christians. You are not voting for the kingdom of God. You are to be informed and vote as a Christian, absolutely. But the United States, England, Iran, South Korea, North Korea, they are not the kingdom of God. Stop confusing them. We are resident aliens. The high priest and Rome have a fundamentally inadequate understanding of the Messiah and Son of God. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, but he is not quite the Messiah the high priest has in mind. Who is your Messiah? Is your Messiah one that is there to just placate your fears of death? Is your Messiah just a confession booth to ask forgiveness for when you act a little bit unchristian? Do we understand what is going on here and what the Messiah is doing, not only for us, but in our place? Do we understand that Jesus being led means that we are not led to the cross? That we actually should be the one bound and beaten for our sins? So Jesus didn't just do something for us. He did something in our place. Where Pastor Mike needs to stand condemned for his sins, Jesus says, "Get out of the way, Michael. I am doing this in your place." And he does that for each and every one of you. He says, "Get out of the way. You can't do it. I will." And so Jesus is not your therapist. He's your Savior. The council approaches Jesus not to bow down and not to worship, but to mock and humiliate him. They slap him and challenge him to prophesy who hit him. And this was not to predict the future, but to tell the secret knowledge that only God knows. And there were some that even claimed that the Messiah would be so powerful that even if he were to lose his sight, he would be able to tell who you were just by his sense of smell. And so it doesn't say here in Matthew that he was blindfolded, but in other Gospels it does, and we can assume that by them slapping him and saying, "Who has done this?" they're challenging his claim to be Messiah and mocking his claim. They mock, they abuse, they disbelieve, they scorn your Savior. And so, where do I stand in all of this? Where do you stand in all of this? Do you sit with Peter in the courtyard, unsure of what's going on? Close enough to seem brave, but not close enough to get into trouble? Do you stand with the high priest and feel threatened and offended by Jesus and his claim? Do you stand and slap with the council in disbelief that Jesus could be a Savior, or that you even need a Savior? Do you stand in the place of today's mockers and claim boldly that you're not really bad enough to need salvation? Do you stand in self-righteousness because you know the Bible or you've been a Christian long enough? There is no doubt you understand who Jesus is and what he has done. Do you sit in fear, not understanding what is going on, and long to know Jesus? Do you sit in wonder and astonishment that the Savior of the world would endure this injustice on your behalf and give his life for you? Where do you stand? So, Father, you have given us your Son. He was led where we should be led. He was beaten, abused in our place. This is grace. There is no place for self-righteousness, and there is no place for the idea that Jesus cannot forgive our sins. He has taken it all, past, present, and future. And Lord, my prayer is that each one in this room would move away from the courtyard, that they would move from fear, away from fear, that they would move away from self-righteousness, and that we would all move in our hearts to repentance for our sins and joyous thanksgiving and hope in Jesus. And this can happen down in front as we sing. It can happen in the pew with our friend or fellow believer. It can happen in the foyer. But Lord, if there is any repentance and professing of faith that needs to be done in this room, do not let us leave. But may we put our hearts at your feet to be forgiven and led. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.